The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
It's my privilege to introduce to you our guest speaker today. Charles Price comes here from Toronto People's Church, where he served there for 15 years, and now he's the minister at large from People's Church, which doesn't mean that he's missing and we have to find him. He's right here. He is, maybe some of you have known him from his television show or also from some of the books that he's written. We have a few of those books, I think, left in the foyer. If you want to look at those after the service, you're welcome to do that. But we're just so grateful that you could come here and you can speak to us as a congregation. We had such a great service the first time around, so it even gets better the second time, I believe. Let me just pray for you, Charles, as we get going today. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for Charles and his willingness to be here today after a long weekend of speaking. I just pray that you would give him a fresh anointing even now with your word. And we thank you that he's here, but we thank you that you are here as well. And we know that through your Holy Spirit and your word, when it comes together and gets planted in our hearts, great things can happen and change lives. And so, Heavenly Father, as your seed is planted in our hearts, would you begin to breathe life into that seed and make it take root in us, that we would become transformed and passionate followers of you. We thank you for what you're going to do in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks, Charles.
Thank you, Sean, very much. And you're right, minister at large sounds like something that has escaped from the zoo. But it's wonderful to be here in Red Deer. I didn't know you smoked so much until I arrived on Thursday night. I thought, man, this pot thing is really spreading. It didn't quite have the same taste, but it's been good to be here. I've been here with the Faith Mission over this weekend. Jeff and Johnny Gordy, most of you know probably, they're part of this church. And they work with the Faith Mission, organized a conference on the weekend called Thirsting for God. And that finished last night, so I'm delighted to be able to be with you here today as well. I'm going to read some verses to you from Hebrews in chapter 3. Hebrews is, of course, towards the end of the New Testament. And I'm coming in the middle of something that the writer is saying about the children of Israel, who had been freed from years of slavery in Egypt in order to go through the wilderness to arrive in the land of Canaan, where everything they needed would be available to them, a land flowing with milk and honey, as it was described. But things didn't go well, and in verse 16 of Hebrews 3, he says, "Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed?" So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. That's as far as I'm going to read and come back to that in just a moment. I heard a story one day of a man who was out of work and was trying very hard to get a job, and every week he went to the sort of labor office, I don't know what we call them here, in the town to see if anything was available. And week after week, he came home disappointed. This went on month after month. And one day he came into the labor office, and as he came to the door, they said, "Hey, we've been waiting for you. Come over here and sit down." When he sat down, they said, "Down at the local zoo, the monkey has died, and they can't get a replacement. So they've asked us to find somebody who'd be willing to dress up in a monkey suit and act the part of the monkey until they can get the real thing. And as soon as we heard of the job, we thought of you." you've got the right kind of physique. Your knees seem to go in the right directions. Your chin is the right shape. It sounded very easy. So sure enough, he took it on. He went down to the zoo, stood behind the bars as people came by. He did what he thought monkeys did, ate a few bananas, flicked a few peanuts, caught them in midair with his open mouth. And people walking by thought he was the real thing, but he got a bit bored with what he was doing. And so in the center of the cage was a bar that the real monk used to swing on. So he learned to get up onto this bar and swing backwards and forwards, and then with one hand scratch himself with the other. Then he learned to change hands in midair, swing back with scratching the other armpit. And then he got really clever. He learned on the upward swing to let go, do a somersault and catch the bar with his knees and swing back upside down, let go, do another somersault, catch the bar with his hands. And people walking by thought he was the real thing. Until one day, on the upward swing, he let go to do a somersault and he missed the bar and he got propelled right out of the cage and landed two cages away in the cage of the lion. And when he landed, the lion let out an almighty roar, and this poor little man didn't know what on earth to do. He couldn't climb back out of the cage, and he backed into the corner as the lion got up and began to walk towards him. And he was just about to let out an almighty scream for help when he heard the lion say, "Shut up, or we both get fired." Now, I tell you that not just because it's a funny story, but I'm glad you appreciated that element of it. Because a lot of people think the Christian life is a little bit like that, trying to be something that we know we're not really, putting on the right face in the right context. And a lot of people, and I've met many, who said to me, "I don't want to become a Christian because I don't want to become another hypocrite." And what they mean is, I don't want to start pretending things that I know aren't true. I always say to them, "Well, I'm so glad you don't want to be a hypocrite. That's not what it's about." But there are folks who are already believers. They're genuine Christians, but they've found their Christian life has become a little bit like that. And when we meet together on a Sunday morning and with our other Christian friends at different times, we learn to put on our Christian suit and scratch our evangelical itches and eat our evangelical bananas and flick our peanuts and do our evangelical swings. But all the time wondering, are the people across the row playing the same game? Because what I believe on Sunday and affirm on Sunday and really believe on Sunday doesn't work on Monday. It doesn't work in my marriage. It's not working in other areas of my life. And if that rings a bell with you this morning and you say, I know what you're talking about, you're at very good company. Because that's exactly what is described in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2, where the writer says, "For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did." And what the "they" there are the Israelites coming out of Egypt, back in the history of Israel. And he is saying they had a gospel preached to them. God had good news for them. And there is a gospel preached to you. God has good news for you. The nature of that gospel may be different, but the principle is the same. God had something good for them, and God has something good for you. And you heard the message, and you believed the message, but the message, he says, they heard was of no value to them. It didn't work. And he says why? Because those who heard did not combine it with faith. He says they had a gospel that they initially believed and experienced, but eventually was of no value to them. And the gospel he's talking about here is not the gospel of their deliverance from Egypt, which is a picture in Scripture of coming out of sin. It's the most repeated story in the Bible. And coming out of slavery was a picture of coming out of sin and guilt and bondage. They'd experienced that. You remember, God sent plagues against the Egyptians. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened every time, even more, until the last plague, which broke his heart, because that night the angel of death passed to every home in Egypt, and the firstborn son of every family in Egypt died that night in their bed, including the heir to Pharaoh's throne. Firstborn calf of every cow, the firstborn lamb of every sheep in Egypt died that night. It says there was wailing through the land, not least in Pharaoh's own home. But that night, the Israelites didn't go to bed. They took a lamb for each family, and they killed the lamb, and they marked the doorposts of their homes with the blood of the lamb, and they took the meat of the lamb, and they roasted it, and they ate the meat with their shoes on, their coats on, their belt around their waist, their staff in hand, ready to run in the strength of the lamb the moment the word came, "Get out of here," which is what Pharaoh sent to Moses. And it must have been a wonderful day for them. For the first time now, as they marched out of Egypt, nobody was cracking a whip behind them, telling them what to do. Nobody owned them. They were now free, liberated. Beautiful picture of becoming a Christian. It's the picture by which John the Baptist introduced Jesus to the world, because you remember that it was John who introduced Jesus when Jesus, at the age of 30, came to be baptized in the River Jordan. And John said this, "Behold, look," he said, "the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And when he called him the Lamb of God, every Jew knew exactly what he was talking about, because every year they reenacted the Passover when the angel of death passed over every Israelite home marked by blood, and they were delivered and saved and rescued and brought out of their bondage. Now, says John the Baptist, "This man you meet now is the Lamb," of which that was a foreshadowing and picture, "and this man, the Lamb, will take away the sins of the world." And that's how Jesus was introduced, and that is one of the first things we come to know about Jesus Christ, that he's the one who is going to liberate us from our guilt, our freedom, and give us our freedom. We sang already today, "Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a cleansing stain, and he washed it white as snow." Maybe some of us haven't yet experienced that. Maybe this morning you would. And simply say, "Lord Jesus, I know I'm wrapped up with all kinds of things in my life that I feel guilty about, I feel shameful about, and I want to come to you and thank you that you took all of those on yourself and you became what I am in order that in cleansing me, I might become what you are, because you will come and impart to me your righteousness, your character." And that is what it means to become a Christian. Now, they knew that, these Israelites. They'd been delivered. You go to any Israelite and say, "Did God bring you out of Egypt?" They'd say, "Yes, he did. How did he do it? Man, he performed these amazing miracles. And we got to the Red Sea and thought, man, we're going to go nowhere now because we're hemmed in. And God opened a pass through the water and we came through on dry ground. The other side, there was no water. And God gave us water out of a rock. There was no food. And as we already heard from Sean, God gave us bread every morning, manna, to feed us." Man, sure, we have a great testimony of what God has done for us. But the writer says, the problem now is that having come out of their bondage, they have a gospel that is of no value, he says, to them. Because if you read Deuteronomy chapter 1, you'll discover that the journey from Egypt to Canaan should have taken 11 days. The 11-day journey from Horeb, which is where God met Moses, to Kadesh Barnea, which was the southern city of Canaan. But instead of taking 11 days, they went round in circles for 40 years until everybody over 20 who had left Egypt, bar two, died and were buried in the wilderness. Not in a land flowing with milk and honey, which God had told them they could enjoy, but living in the dry, dusty desert. Now says the writer of Hebrews, be very careful. This is not the experience that you as a Christian have in the way that they, as the Israelites, had being freed from their bondage, as you have been freed from your bondage. Because the good news, when he says they had a gospel preached to them, the good news preached and the gospel preached to them that he's talking about here is not the gospel of how to become a Christian, how to get out of your bondage. It's the gospel of how to be the Christian you have become. And then many of us have learned how to become a Christian, and we recognize it's entirely the Lord Jesus Christ who has made that possible. But we find we're stuck in a wilderness, unable to be the Christian we have become, for the very reason he describes here when he says that the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard did not combine it with faith. They knew about Canaan. They'd heard the message. But it was of no value to them. It didn't work. They didn't take what they knew and combine it with faith. And I want to talk about that this morning. Because truth in itself will not do very much for you. It's necessary we understand things that we might then come into what is experientially available to us when we take that truth and we combine it with faith. Faith is one of the most important words in the New Testament. You can't live the Christian life apart from by faith. I'll quote you some verses. It tells us we're cleansed by faith, we're justified by faith, we're saved by faith. You're going to become a Christian. It's on the basis of faith, meaning you say, God, there's nothing I can do, nothing I can do to bring about a relationship with yourself, but I want to thank you. You have done it in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who became man, lived his life, died the death he died, was buried, was raised again, that he might come and live within me. I cannot save myself, but you can save me. Please do. Thank you. And we're justified, we're saved, we're cleansed by faith. That's how you become a Christian. But then he says, then the New Testament says, having become a Christian by faith, we are to walk by faith. We are to live by faith. We are sanctified by faith. We're to take the shield of faith. We overcome the world by faith. We ask in faith. We have access to God by faith. We draw near with full assurance of faith. All these are quotations from the New Testament. In other words, having become a Christian by faith, we then can only be the Christian we have become by faith. To the extent Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. And Romans 14:23 says, whatever is not of faith is sin. That tells me two things about faith, two important things. Number one, tells me faith is important. Every part of the Christian life operates on the basis of faith. Second thing it tells me is this. If I have a Christian life that doesn't work, in all possibility, it could be because of my failure to exercise faith. Moment by moment, day by day, week by week. At home, at work, in my marriage, in my family, driving my car down the road, being at church on Sunday. So what does it mean to live by faith and walk by faith? I think this word needs defining. Some folks have the idea that faith is a word for what you need when you don't have any facts. So if you've got facts, you're secure. But if you don't have facts, then you need faith, because faith is leaving facts behind, leaping into the dark, hoping something's true, and if it is, you're in luck, and if it isn't, you're in trouble. And I've heard people talk about fact or faith as two different things. But actually, faith does not exist without facts, for the simple reason, faith has to have an object. It has to be in something. You can't just have faith any more than you can just have love. Love doesn't exist unless it has an object. He met a 16-year-old girl whose eyes were rolling, and she was giddy and off her food. And you said, excuse me, are you all right? Yeah, I'm all right. Well, what's wrong with you? Well, I'm in love. Really, who are you in love with? Nobody. I'm just in love. Can you just be in love with nobody? No, of course you can't. Love needs an object. It might be a teddy bear, it might be a cat, it might be a horse, it might be a person, it doesn't matter, it might be a car. The all important thing about love is its object. Love has to have an object, and so it is with faith. Faith does not exist other than relationship to an object, and it is the object in which you put my faith that is the all important thing that determines the validity of the faith, because it is the object in which I put my faith that is going to operate and work. Let me illustrate. Supposing I put a lot of faith in some thin ice. With all the confidence in the world, lots of faith, I step onto the thin ice. What do you think is going to happen? Well, I'll tell you. I would sink by faith. What's the problem? Do I not have enough faith? No, I had lots of faith. But the object in which I put my faith was weak. On the other hand, if I put a little bit of faith in some thick ice, and very nervously, with a rope tied up to the nearest tree, and a life belt around my waist, having written a note to my wife, if I don't come home, I'll be under the ice. It's been lovely knowing you. Goodbye. And with my little bit of faith, I step onto the thick ice. What is going to happen? I'm going to walk on the ice. Because I had more faith? No, I had less faith. But because the object in which I placed my faith was stronger. Because faith is a disposition of trust in an object that enables that object to do something for me. Faith has nothing to do with what I do for the object. It's what I let the object do for me. You're exercising faith right now on the seat on which you're sitting. When we finish that time of worship, you allowed your body come crashing down and you maybe sat on these seats many times before. You may have looked around. They look pretty sturdy, so you didn't check it first. Say, oh, just hang on. Let me see if these legs are secure. You sat as an act of faith in the seat. And right now, most of you are that shape. And what is holding you in that shape is the seat in which you placed your faith. You sat as an act of faith. One or two of you are that shape, but that's okay. Most of you are bent in the middle. What is holding in that position is not your faith, though you sat as an act of faith, but the seat in which you put your faith. Does that make sense? Looks like it doesn't. Okay, let me do an experiment at the end of this meeting. I'm not sure this is possible with these seats. But at the end of this service, nobody else is gone. Make sure there's nobody looking. Come back in. And if it is possible, take away the seat and sit on your faith. And do you know what you'll discover? Your faith is totally useless. Nets is placed in an object for the purpose of allowing that object to do something for you. You put faith in an aircraft, what are you doing? You're allowing the aircraft to do something for you. The aircraft flies you through the air. You don't get onto the aircraft and start flapping something in the hope it'll help. You can just sit down and read a book and take a nap and whatever. Because faith in an aircraft means the aircraft is doing something for you. It's not that you are doing something for the aircraft. Faith in God. It's a disposition of trust in God where it is God doing something for you and it is not about you doing something for God. Now we know that when it comes to becoming a Christian, most of us know that. I don't think anybody here would say, if we said, put your hand up if you congratulate yourself on having earned your salvation. I don't think anybody would put their hand up because you know it's only God who saves us and we tell him we need it and we recognize it and we invite him to and he comes, cleanses us and saves us. But the problem that many of us have is the problem the Israelites have. Having been saved by faith, we've reduced the Christian life not to living by faith, but living by doing my best to please God. Let me give an example of that in Paul's letter to Galatians. Galatians, in the New Testament, is one of the letters that Paul wrote. And in chapter 3, in verse 1, he asks them a question. Well, let me read the whole verse. You foolish Galatians, he says. He's obviously got some beat in his bonnet when he starts writing like that. It's not a very nice way to write letters to people, but that's what he did. You foolish Galatians, he says. Who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. You fully understand the crucifixion of Christ. Then he says, I'd like to ask one thing from you. Here's a question. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law, by keeping the rules, or did you receive the Spirit by believing what you heard? In other words, by faith. Now, what's the answer to that question? Do you receive the Spirit by works, keeping the law, or by faith, by believing what you heard? We'll have some audience participation. If you are saved by your works, would you put your hand up? Well, either nobody's playing or you all say, no, you're not saved. But if you're saved by faith, put your hand up. There you are. Look at that. Man, this is a sound church. Good for you. Well, you know that, of course, and the Galatians knew that, because just five verses earlier, Paul had said in chapter 2 and verse 16, we know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Christ. We know it is entirely by trust in Christ that we are justified before God, he says. But now he's asking the question, because then he says, knowing they know the answer, did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish then, after beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? He says, and this is his language, you fools, you big twits. Is that what we say? I'm English by background. Let's say that. You big twits. You have received the Spirit by faith. Wonderful. That's the only way you can receive the Spirit. But you're now trying to live by human effort. Trying to do your best to live the life that God has called you to live. And you discover it doesn't work. We don't want people to know that, so we put on the evangelical monkey suit and we play the part. So how is this life going to work? Let me give you an example that Paul gives in Galatians. And it's an example that Paul also gave in Romans and so on, of Abraham. Remember the story of Abraham? He's the father of the Israelites and also the father of the Arabs. Abraham wasn't a Jew, of course. But he was the father. He was an Iraqi, actually, because he lived in Ur of the Chaldees. And God said to him one day when he met him and spoke to him, I want you to leave your home, your family, all your affairs behind and go to a land I will show you when we get there. I'm not going to give you the address. You just trust me. And when we get there, I'll tell you. So Abraham set off. He got bogged down in a place called Haran for a few years. And when he eventually arrived in the land he was taken to, which was the land of Canaan, he was 75 years of age at that stage. His wife was 65 years of age. And God said to him one night, look up at the sky. How many stars can you see? Doesn't tell us what Abraham said, but he probably said lots. Abraham, I'm going to give you a son, and from that son will come a nation as numerous as the stars in the sky, and also as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And that nation will bless the world. Well, Abraham believed God. It says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. What that means is Abraham said, God, you said it, you'll have to do it, and I trust you. You believe God. That was the easy bit. He then had to go home and tell his wife, Sarah. God didn't tell her this, he only told Abraham this. And Abraham was 75 and Sarah was 65. The Bible isn't complimentary about either of them. It says about Abraham twice. It says that he was as good as dead. So he wasn't a healthy 75-year-old. He was as good as dead. It says about Sarah, she was worn out. I have no idea why, because she had no children. But not only worn out, it says her body was as, her womb was dead. She's 65. She's long past the menopause. They've been married for donkey's years. They've never conceived. And Abraham comes home, 75, as good as dead, comes into the house. Sarah is all worn out, probably lying on a beanbag or something. And good as dead Abraham, hobbling in, probably with a stick, says, Sarah, God spoke to me today.
And what did he say?
He said he's going to give us something.
What's he going to give us?
You'll never guess. It begins with B.
Another beanbag?
No. He's going to give us a baby. And remarkably, it says, and Sarah believed him. I know absolutely my wife wouldn't believe me in similar circumstances. She'd at least want a second opinion. But she believed him. And she probably started knitting, because I think that's what ladies do when they get that information, or painting the room or something like that. And waited. 3 months went by. How are you feeling, Sarah? Oh, fine. Any different? No, nothing different. 6 months went by. Sarah, how are you feeling? No. 9 months. Are you putting any weight at all? No. Are you being sick in the mornings? No. Are you eating strange combinations like onions and bananas at the same time for breakfast? No. 12 months went by. 2 years, 3, 5 years, 8 years, 10 years went by. Abraham was now 85, even deader, presumably. She was now 75, even more worn out. The pile of knitting was this high. And the room had been painted 10 times. And in Genesis 16, you can read it there, Sarah brought up the subject. I'll paraphrase, but this is basically what she said. She said, Abraham, did you tell me that God told you we were going to have a baby 10 years ago? Yeah, he did. You sure it was God who told her that? Yeah, it was God who told me that. What have you been smoking that night, Abraham? What have you been drinking? Huh? No, it was God who told me. Well, where's the baby, Abraham? I don't know, Sarah. Maybe God didn't know how worn out you were. And she probably said, listen, Mr. Abraham, maybe he didn't know how dead you are. But whatever the problem, the promise of God has been ringing in their ears for 10 years. We're going to have a child. Not only that, God gave Abraham, changed his name from Abram, which is original name, to Abraham, which means father of many, which upped the stakes. Made even more embarrassing. Hi, Mr. Abraham. How's the children coming along, huh? The father of many. The dogs count? No? Guinea pigs? No? Embarrassing. And it was Sarah who made the suggestion. Why don't you have the baby through the maid Hagar? They'd gone to Egypt. They'd come back with an Egyptian maid called Hagar. This was not totally outside the culture of the day. And Sarah said, why didn't you have the baby through the maid Hagar? And sure enough, Hagar conceived and gave birth to a little boy. They called him Ishmael. Abraham must have been thrilled to bits. He's now 86. I've got my little baby boy. Boo, 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 boo. Whatever you do with little baby boys. Thrilled a bit. Man, I'm sorry we didn't think about Hagar earlier. Ishmael began to grow up. 13 years later, when Abraham was 99, Sarah was 89, God spoke to him again. Abraham, yes? Remember earlier I told you your wife would give birth to a son? Yes? Well, this time next year, she will give birth to the son. I beg your pardon? This time next year, she will give birth to the son. I have promised you, but we've already got him. He's 13 years of age. His name's Ishmael. He's outside playing basketball. But Genesis 21 tells us that Sarah gave birth on the very day God had said. Now Abraham has 2 sons. He has Ishmael, the teenager, and Isaac, the baby. Now, many of you know the story. that when Abraham, when Isaac was still a boy, we don't know how old, when he was still a boy, God spoke to Abraham and said, Abraham, I want you to take your son and offer him as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. Remember that event? If you read what God said to Abraham, you realize there's a deliberate mistake. It's in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1. I used to have a Genesis 22. I'm at 31 so far. 29, 27, 26, 24. 22. Here we, that's 23. Here we are. Found it. It's what it says. Sometime later, God tested Abraham and he said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, now listen to this, see if you can pick out the deliberate mistake. God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Did you notice the deliberate mistake? Take your son, your only son Isaac. Abraham might well have said, God, you just made a mistake. Isaac is not my only son. I have two sons. Ishmael as well as Isaac. Well, God knew that. Of course God knew that. So why did God call Isaac Abraham's only son? It tells us in Galatians chapter 4. Let me read you in verse 22. It is written that Abraham had two sons. One by the slave woman, which was Ishmael by Hagar. And the other by the free woman, which was Isaac by Sarah. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way. Nothing unusual about the birth of Ishmael, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. Something very unusual about the birth of Isaac. When Ishmael was born and the local gossips got together down in the supermarket, wherever they met, and said to each other, hey, I hear there's a baby in Abraham's household. Really? Abraham? Man alive, how old is he? 85. Goodness me. Who's the mother? Hagar. Oh, or you mean the maid? Yeah. The young, pretty maid? Yeah. Abraham and Hagar? Yeah. Juicy gossip. But nobody questioned it. Perfectly natural explanation. An old man, a young woman, it works. But when Isaac was born, and the local gossips got together and said, hey, I hear there's another baby in Abraham's household. Really? Yeah, who's the mother this time? Sarah. No, not the grandmother. Who's the mother? No, Sarah. Sarah's 90, I know. She's been barren for all her life, I know. She passed the menopause 40 years ago, I know. But she's the mother. What's the explanation? God did it. The child, he says, born by the free woman, was born as a result of a promise. That is, that God had said something and God had done it. Whereas Ishmael was born as a result of the fact that God had said something, but Abraham had done it. Because Abraham made the classic mistake of committing himself to do the will of God in independence of God. Ended up with Ishmael instead of the promise that God was to give to him was Isaac. And the reason why Paul talks about this in Galatians, the whole context there is that he is talking about what he calls the battle between the Spirit, the Holy Spirit indwelling the Christian, and what he calls the flesh, the natural self, all that I am apart from God. He says there's a constant battle going on between the flesh and the Spirit, and the flesh is not running down the road, running off with every other woman it can find. The flesh is a man trying to live for God by his own resources, by his own strength. Instead of discovering that we live instead in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. So it's not what I am doing for God, it's what God is doing in me. And I tell you, when we understand that, it is liberating. That's why don't try to be like Jesus. That'll lock you into an impossible bondage. Just live in dependence on Jesus, and it's his prerogative to reproduce himself in us. And you won't see it. You'll see the battle that goes on inside your soul. As the flesh fights against the spirit, you'll see that. It's other people who see something of Jesus in you. But if you start trying to be like Jesus, you'll end up becoming a fraud. You might manage it in the right context, but get away from the right people. Phew, I can be my real self now. And you're different. But it's a life of not trying to produce things for God, but living in dependence on him, and with that, obedience to him. There is obedience that is necessary to the Christian life. In fact, it talks of the obedience that comes from faith in Romans chapter 1. The obedience comes from faith. I'm living in dependence on God, and when God says to Abraham at the age of 99, your wife will give birth to a son next year, and she's 99, they've long given up hope. She's 89 rather, he's 99. That doesn't mean he just sat there and said, let's claim a baby. No, he had to do something. We won't go into the details. But it was not an immaculate conception. It involved obedience, which comes out of dependence. Not obedience as a substitute for dependence. God, I promise you, I'll do it for you. See, when I was a young Christian, I went through all the process of dedicating myself to God one week and rededicating myself the next, and rededicating myself the next, and rededicating my rededication the next. Every time saying, God, I'm sorry I failed you, but I promise you, I really do want to live for you. And I did. But it never worked. It never lasted. I tried to get consecrated one day because it sounded deeper. So now I've been a Christian for several years, I discovered that the Christian life is not about dedicating myself to God, it's about dying to myself. Abraham dedicated himself to do the will of God and produce Ishmael, and we're still living with the consequences. The most torn part of the world is the Middle East, the consequence of Ishmael and Isaac. And what's so freeing is, say, Lord, you said it, and I'm going to trust you. You'll bring it about. I obey as you show me, what you show me, when you show me. I obey in dependence upon you, and I trust you. But the explanation of my life is not going to be what I am doing for you. The explanation of my life will be exclusively what God is doing in me. That's the Christian life, isn't it? But like the Israelites, we can come out of our bondage, out of our sin, out of Egypt, and be left with a gospel of no value because they tried by human resources to get themselves through Canaan, through the wilderness, to Canaan. And they all died in the process. And the message that the writer of Hebrews is saying is that do not be like them. They had a gospel preached to them as you have a gospel preached to you, but the gospel they heard was of no value. And here's why. They didn't take what they heard and combine it with faith and say, Lord, we understand what your agenda is, but we also understand we cannot accomplish this, but we're trusting you, and we look to you. You put faith in the aircraft flies you through the air. Put faith in God, God does it. Now let me finish with this. You might say, well, that's all very well, but I don't have very much faith. And many times I've heard people say something to that effect. And I understand it. I've said it myself. But there's an interesting event in Luke chapter 17 when the disciples came to Jesus in verse 5 and 6 and they said, Lord, increase our faith. If you and I were standing around, we'd say, wow, these disciples are being really spiritual today. That's a great request. Increase our faith. You ever notice what Jesus said to them? He said, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Lord, increase our faith. No, he says, if you had faith as small, not as large, as small as a grain of mustard seed, and mustard seed, I understand, was the smallest known seed in the Middle East. 5,000 apparently weigh an ounce. And they said, increase our faith. Give us a big faith. No, said Jesus, you do not understand the nature of faith when you talk like that. You think greater volume will create greater reaction from God. No, if you have mustard seed sized faith and you put that in God and say, God, I'm scared to bits. I have no idea if this is going to work or not, but I'm going to trust you. He will do it. Let me illustrate this. When I was 18 years of age, I'd left school in England and I wanted to do something interesting before I studied and things. And I got a job on a large farm in Zimbabwe in Southern Africa. And I had to fly from London in England to Harare, which is the capital of Zimbabwe. And I was excited to go, but I was a bit nervous about the journey. I'd never flown before. And I knew that sometimes airplanes came down when they weren't supposed to. And I thought it'll probably happen with me on it. So I was a little bit nervous and tense. I got to London Airport, checked in, got my boarding card, got onto the aircraft. There were an aisle with three seats on either side of the aisle. And I got to my seat, which is a middle seat on the left side of the plane. And when I got to my seat, there was already an elderly Scottish lady on my left next to the window. When I sat down, I noticed she was holding onto the armrest so tightly her knuckles were white. We said hello to each other. And then she said to me after a while, have you ever flown before? I said, no, I haven't. She said, neither have I. I said, I thought you hadn't. She said, are you scared? Well, I could see she was terrified. I was a little bit nervous. So I sat up straight and said, no, there's nothing to be scared about. She told me she had a daughter and a son-in-law who lived in Zimbabwe, and they had three little children. She'd never seen her grandchildren, and she was flying out to spend a couple of months with them to see her grandchildren. And she said, if it wasn't for my grandchildren, I wouldn't risk my life doing this. And then a man came and sat on my right. He was a South African businessman who'd probably flown a thousand times. He just sat down, took out a book, began to read. He ate his meals, took a nap. When we took off from London Airport, we sped along the runway. So began to lift up into the air. This lady next to me got smaller and smaller and huddled up into a ball. And I was sitting next to her thinking, what a waste of a window seat. I wanted to see out. Man on my right just read his book. After a while, went through a bit of air turbulence. Then she went again. We landed after 1 hour in Paris. She thought we were in Africa. I said, no, this is just, it was another 14 hours to go yet or something. All the way out, she was nervous and tense. I was a little bit nervous. The man on my right was totally relaxed. And I tell you this because the three of us each had a different quantity of faith, if you like. She had mustard seed sized faith. Just allow herself to be persuaded there was a 51% chance of survival. She had mustard seed sized faith. I, in contrast, had potato sized faith. Good baked potato sized faith. Man on my right, in contrast to both of us, had watermelon sized faith. But the interesting thing is this. You may not believe this, but it's true. Although she had mustard seed-sized faith, and I had potato-sized faith, and he had watermelon-sized faith, we all arrived in Harare at exactly the same moment. The man with the big faith didn't get there first, and I came in second. She came in 6 hours behind me. We all arrived together for the simple reason the quantity of our faith was totally irrelevant. It was the object in which we placed our faith that got us to Harare. And so when these disciples, Lord, increase our faith, give us a big faith, he's saying you don't understand the nature of faith when you ask that question. Put your little bit of mustard seed sized faith in God and see what happens. Trust him. Now, having said that, there's decided advantage in an increased faith. You see, the man on my right, who probably flown many times, so he knew aircraft well, he was relaxed for his journey, read his book, ate three good meals, slept. Lady on my left, didn't sleep at all, ate half of one of those meals. And I won't tell you what happened to that half, but it wasn't nice. There's the side advantage in increased faith. Because the better we know the object in which we're placing our trust, the more relaxed we become. So how does your faith grow? Let me finish with this. Romans 10 verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. If you want your faith to know, to grow, says Paul in that passage, then get to know the word of God, not because the word of God in itself is what gives to you that greater confidence in God, but that through the word of God, you get to know Christ. That is the object of scripture. Jesus criticized the Jews in John 5:39 for studying the scriptures to get to know the scriptures. He said, you study the scriptures, you search the scriptures because you think by them you'll find eternal life. But they bear witness to me and you don't come to me. You study the scriptures, says Jesus, to get to know the scriptures, and you'll never understand them if that's your intention. You study the scriptures, he says, to get to know me and you don't know me. So the best you can possibly be is Pharisees. And when we read this book, the written word, it is that through the written word, we get to know the living word. The object is that we might know Christ, we might know God. I have a Toyota RAV at home, and when I got the car, there was a manual that came with it. I didn't do this, but supposing I did, supposing I took that manual and I took it into my house and I read a little bit every night before I went to bed. I started to underline the bits I liked. I put some of it to music and sang it. I joined the local Toyota Fellowship and went for a study of the manual every week. This week's subject is going to be spark plugs. I put it on the screen. And next week's subject is going to be tire pressures. I went to the Toyota Fellowship and had all these wonderful expositions of the manual. And supposing I was so fanatical that I studied Japanese so I could read it in the original language. And I could get up and say in the Toyota Fellowship, the Japanese for this means, and nobody has a clue if that's right or wrong, but you get away with it. But the day would come, if I've read it, memorized it, underlined it, sung it, joined the Toyota Fellowship, studied Japanese, the day would come, I'd say, I am bored to death with this manual. Why? Because the manual has one purpose, that I understand the car, not the manual. And the purpose of the written word is we might get to know Christ. That's why it's so important we spend time in the word of God. And as we spend time in the word of God, we understand what kind of God it is that we're trusting. We understand through his stories in other people's lives the kind of things that God is trustworthy to do. And we say, Lord Jesus, I want to thank you that this life you've called me to live is an impossible life to me as a human being. It's not a life I live for you. It's a life you're going to live in me and through me. You abide in me, says Jesus, and I'll abide in you. And you'll bear much fruit, because apart from me, he says, you can do nothing. If you abide in me and I in you, and we live in that union and fellowship together, that union of obedience and dependence, obedience and faith, you'll bear fruit. But it won't be you producing fruit. Because if you detach yourself from me and try to produce fruit by yourself, you'll produce nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing, says he. Apart from him, we can run a church, we can go to the mission field, we can do all kinds of things, but we won't accomplish anything. There'll be no life in the process. And so the message I leave with you this morning is a message the writer of Hebrews writes to these Hebrew Christians, saying, please do not be like the Israelites, who had the gospel preached to them, the gospel of coming out of their bondage. It was good news for them, but ended up, instead of enjoying the land of fullness flowing with milk and honey, they ended up in a wilderness with a gospel that was of no value. He says, please, please, says the writer, do not do that. Enter instead, his language, you read that chapter, is into rest in the sufficiency of God, into his strength. I don't know where you are this morning If you're not a Christian, you never come to Christ and begun this journey, please do so this morning. God has spoken to you just in your heart. Say, Lord Jesus, please, on the basis of everything you've done, would you please save me, cleanse me, come to live within me. Others of us struggling. And there's always going to be a struggle. There's always a battle between the flesh and the spirit. But say, Lord, you've called me to live a holy life. That is totally out of the question as far as I'm concerned. But it's not out of the question as far as you're concerned. And it's not what I'm going to do for you. It's what you do for me. I don't know how you're going to do it because I know myself too well. But thank you. I trust you. You know what will happen? As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light shine before men that they see your good works and do what? And praise your Father who is in heaven. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it say, let your light shine before men, they see your good works and pat you on the back, or write a biography about you, or try to be like you. They won't even think about you. They'll see your good works and praise your Father, because everything about you will begin to speak about him. And people will see he's the origin of what's going on in your experience. Does that make sense? I'm sure you're wanting lunch, so it needs to be done, or you wasted the morning. But let's just pray together and ask God to write these truths into our hearts and into our experience. Father, we are grateful, deeply grateful this morning that you yourself give yourself to us. That our bodies become the home, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, not out there and we're trying to keep up with you, trying to be like you, but you're in us. We want to be men and women, young people who trust you, who live by faith. And as we put our trust in you, the object of our faith, we thank you it is you that will work in us, as your word says, both to will and to do according to your good pleasure. You'll give us the desires that are right, and then the enabling, the ability to live in accordance with that. Make this real for us, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are a couple of books available in the back if you are interested.